Today we're going to continue our study of Daniel, and we're going to pick up in Daniel chapter 9. And this is a long chapter, but it's a profoundly important chapter in not only the book of Daniel. Many people would call this chapter the highlight of the book of Daniel, but it's a chapter that not only perhaps gives the highlight of the way Daniel thought and what he saw and what he felt, but it also provides us with a glimpse of not only prophecy of what was going to come to pass in the short term that remained of Daniel's life in the years after that, but also gives us some long-term view of prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go. This is a pretty interesting chapter in a lot of ways. It starts with a prayer of Daniel, which if you've never read this prayer, it's a prayer, we've all heard people in our lives that we think, boy, they know how to pray. You read this prayer and you think about Daniel, and he knows how to pray. Because Daniel is gifted with prayer, and I think the part of it is, Daniel's heart is right with God. And so when he communicates with God, he's communicating out of a spirit of fellowship, and out of a spirit of knowledge, and out of a spirit of trust. And so let's take a minute and turn to Daniel chapter 9, and let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. Let me say that this takes place in about the year 539 or 538 B.C. It's not important to note the date other than the fact that this is a prophecy that involves years. And so if you're going to study the prophecy that involves years, you want to see where the starting point and the end point is. So it's important to kind of pin that down. So let me read chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And this is out of the NIV. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the destruction of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth, and ashes. I want to stop there for a minute because there's a number of things that you have to understand as you start this prophecy to sort of put it in context. Jeremiah was a prophet when the Babylonian captivity took place, when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Judah and hauled all the people off to captivity. Jeremiah was an old prophet, but he was an experienced prophet at the time and was prophesying, in and around Jerusalem. Daniel was a young boy. He was one of the, elite noble rulers. He was carried back off by Nebuchadnezzar. So he had some passing familiarity with who Jeremiah was. But the other side of it is, Jeremiah wrote his prophecy, or his book of Jeremiah, but that book was destroyed during the captivity of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was hauled off to Egypt against his will, and he lived and died over there, kind of a nondescript death in an unmarked grave. And so Jeremiah actually wrote again, at the direction of God, his book of Jeremiah. And somehow, in the 67 years that passed since then, somehow that book, in written form, got to Daniel. And you might, there's all sorts of theories if you read prophecies as to how that happened, but I think the key thing is, Daniel was known even by the remnant of Judah that was left in the land, and was known by the remnant of the people that were left in Egypt. And there was some dialogue and travel back and forth, and my suspicion is, somewhere along the line, somebody brought a copy of the book of Jeremiah and gave it to Daniel. We don't know exactly when he got it, but it appears like he hasn't had it long because of what he says here. So let me just kind of review a couple of things. again, Darius, son of Xerxes, was made ruler over Babylon. Now, again, made ruler means he was made ruler probably by the Persian king. The Medes were ruling viceroys. They were like vice kings, if you want to call them that. It ruled outlying territories that were run by the Persians. So this was part of the Persian Empire at the time. And this is not the same Xerxes, by the way, that's in the book of Esther. This Xerxes is an earlier Xerxes. So if you read the book of Esther, you'll see Xerxes in there, not the same king. But it is the same Jeremiah that's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah and the prophet Jeremiah. So we do see a connection there. And some of these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, all of these guys were sort of contemporaries in that they wrote and lived in a similar time frame, chronologically, of God's revelation. So there'll be some connection in some of these books together. But this one is really connecting with Jeremiah. And it says, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. I sort of get out of that that this is a new revelation to Daniel. It doesn't say that, but the wording sort of implies like I'm just now understanding. And maybe it's because I'm just now reading, or maybe it's because the Holy Spirit is beginning to illuminate Daniel as this captivity drags on. So Daniel is 67 years into this captivity when he reads and understands this prophecy of Jeremiah that says that the captivity is going to last how many years? 70. So he's looking there saying, 67 years, 70 years, we're getting close. We're getting short in time. And so he comes to him and he prays to the Lord. But first he says, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel used every technique of prayer. He prayed to the Lord and established communication. He prayed in petition. In other words, he was asking the Lord to do things. He prayed in fasting. And why do we fast? Why do people fast today? And what's fasting have to do with prayer? Not some theological thing, but just anybody know offhand? Fasting takes your attention away from eating and other things like that. If you determine you're not going to do that, you're just going to pray or do something else, your attention is focused. What about sackcloth? What does that signify? Remember, they put on rough hair coats like, camels or goat hair or whatever, and they prayed in sackcloth. And what did that represent? What did that sort of imply?
It was humbleness.
Humbleness. It was a. I come to you, Lord, not as part of the kingdom, not as anybody of stature. I come to you in humbleness and in prayer. And what about ashes? Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Most of you know that. What is it when in the Catholic Church for sure, and in some other churches, when they celebrate the time of Lent, what do the ashes signify when they put them on the floor? Part of it. Yeah, it's sort of a time of recognizing your own sin and coming to God to lament your sins and to ask for forgiveness from your sins. So, Daniel is coming, he's coming to ask petitions, and he's coming in fasting, he's coming in sackcloth for humbleness, and he's also coming with ashes. So he's coming giving up of his sins and confessing his sins. So he's coming with a real prayerful attitude. And then he says in verse 4, one other thing. Daniel reads this in the book of Jeremiah. If you want to look, by the way, it's Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12 is where this prophecy is. In fact, let me read that just to put it in perspective. 25, 11, and 12. I've got it here somewhere. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, and the land of Babylon, the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Kind of interesting. We know Babylon has been desolate for a long time. And so that whole area where Babylon is, has been a wasteland for 2,000 years. We know that the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and others, were brought low before the Lord. And, you know, Belshazzar, the king that sort of dishonored God by using the goblets and stuff for the template, was actually, you know, killed by God in the very night that he did that. So we're seeing some elements of this come true. And, of course, here's Jeremiah in Egypt writing this all down, you know, 1,000 miles away, not knowing what's going on. But Daniel reads it, and what does Daniel think when he reads it? Some of you are in this little prophecy class we're doing right now, but one of the things about prophecy is you can choose to take it literally, or you can choose not to take it literally. How does Daniel take this prophecy? He takes it literally. He says he thinks that this is the word of God given to Jeremiah, and he understands it, and he takes it literally. And he believes the 70 years is just a couple of years away. And you could argue about 2 years, 3 years, because the timing of when it starts is not as crisp, but it's coming in very quickly on Daniel. And so he takes it very literally, and that's important because, you know, Daniel read the scripture. He calls it scripture, by the way. He calls it scripture, and he says, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. So, you know, each of these little words means something. So he calls it scripture, he calls it the word of the Lord, and it was given to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's taken it literally. All that's kind of interesting. So he comes to the prayer. In verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And I'm going to read this prayer kind of in its entirety, because I want you to listen to it. I'll have to stop somewhere along the way and talk about something, because it's an extremely interesting prayer. Let me get this up a little closer where I can see it better. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. When he says fathers here, he doesn't just mean their literal fathers. He means their forefathers, all of the people that were not kings and princes, but the people that were their ancestors. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. You see real quickly that Daniel is coming to the Lord in a spirit of confession, not just for himself, but for the nation of Israel, for all the people that were there, for their kings, for their noblemen, for all the people of power, all the people in the religious order, and all the people that were the common people. They've all ignored his prophets. They've all done what they wanted to do. They've all turned their back on his commands. And they've been punished for it. And this day, he says, this day, the day he prays, they're all covered with shame. Covered is an interesting Hebrew word, because it doesn't just mean like we think, you know, like we've got a cloak on us that covers us. Covering means it covers every single part of it. We are like we've been dipped in shame. You know, we're not just, you know, have a sheet over our head and we're shameful, or a mask over our face, but we've been dipped in our time of shame, and we feel totally immersed in it. And he says, the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. You know, we know the nation of Israel. The word Israel means fights with God, struggles with God. And the Israelis, for millennia, have struggled with God. They have fought God. They have given surface assent to him, but they have, in the deep things of God, they have fallen away. And they have not done what God has called them to do. So he talks about their unfaithfulness to him. We're in Daniel 9. We're in about verse 7 and 8. And then he says, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. So not only have they been unfaithful, but they have committed sins against the Lord. And this is what's called in the King James Version iniquity, if you see that. But iniquity really means specific sins against God. Not just a general disobedience, but specific sins committed against God. So these are iniquity, that we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Doesn't sound so much so far like a promising way to start asking for God for anything, because what he's doing so far is he's establishing that God is God and that God's judgment is righteous and that they are total sinners. They've sinned in every way possible, and he is confessing that sin not only for himself, but he's confessing that sin publicly for his country, for his countrymen, for his kings, for his nobles, and specific sins and transgressions he's confessing and refusing to obey. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. These, by the way, are in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, number of sins called out against the people of Israel if they don't obey his law. So your Bible may have footnotes to what those are, but they're in Leviticus 26:33, Deuteronomy 28:63-67. You'll see some of those specific things called out. And he says in verse 12, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. I would say here we're beginning to see a pattern of the future. You know, we see today judgments of the Lord, and yet we see a great awakening in some senses where people are turning to the Lord. We also see a great turning away of the Lord. And if you read Revelation and you read the apostasy that comes in the end age, you see that no matter what the Lord does, people are turned away, and they continue to turn away. So what happened to Israel will happen to all of us if we don't follow the will of the Lord and obey him. And obey, by the way, doesn't mean what we think it does. When you read biblical history, it doesn't necessarily mean we're in lockstep with everything he's commanded. It does mean that we follow him, but it also means that we honor and reverence his commands. And that's where a lot of people fall down today. We begrudgingly do, well, I'm doing this because I've got to do it. You know, not because I enjoy doing it, not because I'm called by the Lord to do it. And so, you know, the Jewish language is kind of interesting in that it has much broader meanings than the narrow translations we have in the biblical record today. Greek was also a very rich language, richer than ours in terms of the, you know, additional meanings. But it says that, anybody following this? I'm losing track of where I am. What happens when you get old? Verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath, from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. I would say also this is a prophetic view, not only of the time, but also a prophetic view of the future. You know, Jews have been driven out of virtually every country they've been in. Anti-Semitism has been rampant in major countries. I mean, we can certainly catalog Germany. We can catalog Poland. We can catalog Austria. We can catalog Russia. We can catalog Middle Eastern countries where Jews used to have safe haven. We can catalog Egypt. We even see in Egypt where Coptic Christians are being pursued now, and their churches burned, and they're being killed for their faith. So we begin not only here, but we begin to see a future prophecy of the way Jews will be treated throughout time. And so he says, an object of scorn from all those around us. Think about the countries that surround Israel, and think about their view of the Jews today. I mean, you know, they consider them, who was it the other day? It wasn't Ahmadinejad, but it was somebody else who called the Jews the vermin, the bacteria of the world that need to be disinfected and gotten rid of. And so, you know, it's kind of an interesting prophecy that stayed with us for a long time. And in verse 17, Daniel says, "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary." The sanctuary has been desolate since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So they were all driven out, and the sanctuary has been desolate. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Now this is interesting because the city of Jerusalem, Salem was the original name of Jerusalem. And Salem is not a Jewish word, it's not a Hebrew word, it's an old Canaanite word. And it's a Canaanite word that means refuge and peace. And that's why Jerusalem is called the city of a city of peace. Jeru is a prefix that means New Jerusalem or New Salem. New Salem is kind of Jerusalem in our text, in our context today. But it means a revived Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, the Jews have taken it, and because it means the city of peace, in Hebrew, it's a powerful, it's been transliterated into Hebrew to mean the city of peace. And so the Jews have adopted that name, as all the people except the Arabs now, who call it Al-Quds, which is Arabic for city of peace. And it's kind of interesting that it's been anything but the city of peace. It's been openly in warfare since this time. But we all pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's what Jerusalem was created to be. And it just sort of gives a little depth and breadth to the discussion to think about Jerusalem in that way. And then he says, so look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. And then verse 18, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. A pretty powerful prayer when you think about it. You know, it's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of recognition of sin. You would say, all of us know that when we, one of the hallmarks of confessing sin is turning away from it, repenting from it. The word repentance means to turn away from, means to kick up dirt when you go the other way. It means to get away fast. So to repent from a sin, it means you've turned away. You've given it up. You've moved away from it. You've tried to move as far as you can from it. Many of us today want to confess our sins without ever repenting of them. We want to wipe away the sins in the past, but we really don't want to give up doing the sins of the present. And so repentance is a serious issue for Christians today, just like it was for, you know, the Jews at that time. And so repentance is a powerful part of walking away from your sins. And he's basically confessing the sins, and he's trying to walk away from them as best he can. But he's trying to also appeal to God to look at the sanctuary and to provide them a hope. You know, for all of these years, there were no sacrifices going on. There was no Holy of Holies. None of that stuff was happening in the city of Jerusalem. So it was desolate. His sanctuary was desolate. And so he's in the middle of his prayer. He's not quite done with it yet. And verse 20 happens to him. So verse 20 says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." A couple of things are interesting here. Gabriel is a word that means man of God. Gabriel actually, in biblical context, means the mighty man of a mighty God. So he sees him here. He knows he's an angel, but he sees him in a vision as a man. And he sees him, what do you think it means when it says he came to me in swift flight? I don't know what your Bible, if your Bible has a different term there, I'd like to hear what it is in verse 21. What does anybody's other translation say?
Being caused to fly swiftly.
Okay, being caused to fly swiftly. Well, I don't know whether you can infer that Gabriel has wings from this or not. One thing you can infer, that Gabriel came quickly to Gabriel. Now, you can see all through other passages, if you read about cherubim and seraphim, which I've been doing lately for this prophecy study, because angels and the origin of Lucifer and so forth is kind of an interesting thought. You can see where some of them had wings, but whether Gabriel has wings or not, I don't know. But it says he came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, he's talking about the evening sacrifice. But they're not doing evening sacrifices anymore. So what does that tell you about Daniel? He's keeping the traditions. You know, for 67 years, he hasn't been to one of these evening sacrifices. But at the time of the evening sacrifice, Daniel, you know, he faces Jerusalem through an open window and prays three times a day. And he prays at this evening sacrifice, his evening prayer. And he prays for the supplication of the Lord. He thanks the Lord for the day. He does many things that we do when we go to bed at night and we pray at night. We thank the Lord for the day. We lay our concerns at his feet. We do a lot of different things. We're sort of praying an evening sacrifice prayer, although we don't call it that. But he keeps that. In verse 22, it says, "He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding." Wouldn't you love to have in your prayer, I mean, probably scare you to death, wouldn't you love to have Gabriel show up and say, "Okay, Shirley, this is what you're praying for. This is, I'm going to tell you now what it all means."
Amen, brother.
You know.
Yeah.
Or substitute your name in there. Wouldn't you love to have that happen? Daniel does. And you know Daniel's scared to death in some of these little encounters he has with angels. And it says, as soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Now, Gabriel is not telling Daniel he's esteemed because Daniel is esteemed by Gabriel. He's esteemed by God. And he's esteemed by God because Gabriel has been obedient to God. He's kept his commandment. He's been faithful, even though many in captivity have fallen away and fallen into the country they've gone to, followed the Babylonian kings or the Egyptian kings or the Persian kings or wherever they were hauled off to. But Daniel has not done that. He says, as soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given. Well, how did God know what Daniel was going to pray? Yeah, I mean, you know, you're kind of reading through this, but you don't think about the fact that God knew exactly what Daniel was going to pray. And as soon as he started his confession, he sent Gabriel to him. Now, I wonder, I mean, this is just my own thought. I'm wondering how far he had to come, because he arrives after Daniel is a good 4 or 5 minutes into his prayer, maybe even longer. So how long did it take him to fly swiftly from where God was to where he was? I mean, there's a little gap because we see him writing the prayer down that he talked about. But nevertheless, he says, as soon as you started, I was dispatched. Just that little gap is kind of an interesting thing. I file away. Maybe I'll figure it out someday. But there's just a little gap between the time God dispatches him and the time he arrives.
So he's pretty swift.
But he's pretty swift. Yeah.
I think God does that because we're in flesh. We're human. If he did things instantaneously, you wouldn't have time to think about it. He's just giving us a little, wiggle room.
Well, and I think that's the case. And I also think that God gives us time to actually vocalize our prayers. Because if we don't say it, we never did it, if you know what I mean. We're all sort of thinking, I never said that. I thought it plenty of times, but I never said it. So we save ourselves embarrassment sometimes by saying, I never said that. I think about this congressman, that's going through all this trouble with this little video, this little email,
yeah,
or whatever.
Yeah, that little fun, yeah, on the side.
Yeah. Now, whether he sent it or not, he's going to couch himself in his earthly way of defending himself. But God sees that. God knows our heart. God knows what we do. But through voicing our prayers, we actually give that thought, we give that thought life in our mind. And so Daniel is given that thought life by voicing it to God. And that may be, in fact, the reason why God has given him time to get it out before he shows up. He wants him to voice it and get it out on the table before he shows up. And so he shows up. And it says, he instructed me and said, Daniel, I've come to give you insight and understanding. And so in the second half of that verse, it says, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Consider the message and understand the vision. He's given Daniel the ability to think about what he's seen with Gabriel being there. But he wants him to understand the message from God. So you can think about it all you want, Daniel, but I want you to understand the vision that God has given you, so I'm going to explain it to you, so to speak. And so he starts in verse 24, and he says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sins, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Your Bible may have that written a little differently, but I want to get to my notes here because I've thought about it a little bit more than I could probably do it right now. When it says 77s, yours, would somebody have something different besides sevens?
Weeks,
490 years. 77s is the actual translation of what's there. And people have translated sevens into weeks. And to avoid confusion, 70 times 70 weeks is 490. And because the actual years, there are actually 490 years between the events, they mean the 70 weeks become 70 years. So some of your Bibles take your thought process away and give you 490 years. To make it clear, that's what it means. But 77s is the actual word. Sevens is the word that means weeks or means weeks of years. So weeks of years is 7 years. 490 years is what's prophesied there. So let me substitute that in here just to make it clear. So he says, so 490 years are decreed for your people in your holy city. Now, think of, there's six things that they have to do in this 490 years. They have to finish transgression. They have to put an end to sin. They have to atone for their wickedness. They have to bring everlasting righteousness. They have to seal up the visions and the prophecies. And they have to anoint the Most Holy. Now that's a pretty tall order, isn't it, in 490 years. How would the people of Israel put an end to their, finish their transgressions? What? Well, okay. Okay.
Come back to them with their whole hearts.
Yeah. Now, I would tell you that this prophesies the Messiah. This prophesies the birth and death of Christ. The 490 years is the actual time, actually 489. They didn't. But they have to put an end to transgression, put an end to everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision, the prophecy, anoint the Most Holy. Now, this vision of Daniel then is not complete. It's a vision that was not completed when they were sent back after 70 years to rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuilt it for a short time. They followed the law. They reinstituted the sacrifices. But by and large, Israel didn't come back to the Lord in any great quantity. And when we read in the Gospels, we see they had a form of godliness, but they really didn't follow God. They really didn't do what he wanted them to do. They wanted to appear like they did, but they really didn't. And you can see that when you look at the actions of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of that. So this prophecy must be prophesying something beyond just the time of the coming back of Israel and the Jews back to Jerusalem, you know, when they reestablished it after Nebuchadnezzar, you know, took them away. And this is a bone of a lot of contention within faith communities today, because this is believed to be the first real prophecy that we have that lays out the time until the Lord comes again. I'll explain that as we go, because clearly until the Lord comes again, the second coming, some of these things are not accomplished. Until the Lord comes again, we haven't put an end to wickedness. We haven't put an end to sins. We haven't atoned or given, stood trial for our wickedness. We haven't brought in everlasting righteousness. We haven't sealed up the visions that will come and prophecies that will come. And we haven't anointed the Most Holy. So none of this can really happen until the second coming of Christ. Didn't happen in Daniel's lifetime. It didn't happen with the birth of Christ. It didn't happen with the death of Christ. It happens when Christ comes back again. Kind of an interesting subject. And he goes on in verse 25 and says, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Israel until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." So 7 years and 62 years really is 69 years. "It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble." So in 69 weeks of years, 483 years, if you multiply that out, Israel will be rebuilt. And it was. It was rebuilt, and it was rebuilt with streets and a trench. And if you study archaeology, and if you watch the History Channel on the tunnels of Israel, you'll see where the rulers, when they rebuilt it, built escape tunnels. They built tunnels for the water to get in so they wouldn't have to go through the walls, and they built escape tunnels for them to escape in times of siege if they had to do that. So all of this was fulfilled in the rebuilding of the temple back, you know, in the times when the Persian king allowed them to rebuild the temple. But that's not the full 70 weeks. And verse 26 says, "After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off." Some of you have translations that I like better than this here. What is your saying, verse 26?
"After 84 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary."
Okay. Okay. Well, 80 is 3 times 20. You know, they've kind of reverted to an old English counting method, like we talked before about 80. You know, in one of Lincoln's speeches, talk about 80. So it's 80 here, but the biblical context is still, you know, the time of weeks. What I was getting at was the word cut off. In some translations, there's a different word from cut off, killed.
The message
is killed. Message is killed. Yeah. What it really says is the anointed one will be killed. And this is a direct allusion to Christ's death on the cross. And so you see, during this time, Daniel is made aware. He doesn't understand this, but he's made aware that the anointed one of the Lord will be killed, will be crucified. And then he says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who was the ruler during the time of the crucifixion of Christ? Caesar. It was the Romans. And Titus comes in AD 70 and tears the temple down again. So the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. A flood sort of rushes over the land and it takes away everything that's there. And that's kind of what happens to the sanctuary and the city. It's flooded by Romans and they tear it completely down. But he also makes another point that says that the city will be rebuilt in times of trouble. This is up in verse 25. But we know Jerusalem has been a city in times of trouble ever since it's been rebuilt. You know, there's always warring factions going on and people trying to take Jerusalem. And, you know, during the Crusades, the Christians took it back. They killed both Jews and Muslims. Then the Muslims took it back. And, you know, there was a lot of fighting that went on in the city of Jerusalem. But then he comes on and he says, war will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. War will continue to the end. Now this is not the end of the death of Christ. This is the end of the age that he's talking about here. So we can expect Jerusalem to be a subject of fighting until the end, what we call the end times come. And desolations have been decreed. Now, I want you to understand another thing. Those prophecies that are given by prophets of God, like Daniel, like Jeremiah, like John, in the visions that he had in the Revelation. But there are also decrees of God, and there are commands of Christ. Those are not prophecies. Those are fact. When God decrees something, it's a fact. God has spoken it, and it's done. And so he says, war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. In other words, this is the angel talking that God has decreed desolations to happen in Jerusalem again. And then it says, he will confirm a covenant. The he's talking about here is the ruler who comes to destroy. Now, this is another direct revelation of the end times. And this is a prediction of the Antichrist here. This is the ruler who will come later, because it says he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. 1-7 means for 1 7-year period. Now we know, because in the book of Revelation and others, we understand that to be the time of Jacob's trouble. We understand that to be the great day of the Lord. We understand that to be the tribulation time. And the 69 and the 70th week of Daniel aren't necessarily concurrent. They come at different times. And so the prophecy is not that 70 weeks happen concurrently. It's that certain things happen after 69 of these prophetic weeks. And then another week happens at a later time. And that's the 70th week. And that's the time we call the tribulation. And we see that this ruler will come and destroy the city and sanctuary. But he will confirm a covenant with many. He means the Israelis here for 1-7. And we know also through prophecy in the New Testament and also other prophecies that are spread out that the Antichrist confirms with Israel a peace agreement, concludes a peace agreement, which he abides by for 7 years. And they reinstitute some of their policies and they have You know, they reinstitute some of the sacrifices that are done. And we see the Jews preparing for that today. You know, they're preparing the how they're going to get back. And they're, you know, there's a long discussion. I think Jerry had a discussion one time about that. But, you know, the simple things like the clothes they wore and the cloths they used were dyed with a blue oyster, which has been pretty much extinct in Jerusalem in the coastal areas, but is beginning to come back. They had this thing called the red heifer, which was the sacrifice that they had. And the red heifers have been gone, but the red heifers are being brought back, and they're being bred by the Jews because of this coming time of sacrifice. So we're beginning to see a lot of the underpinnings begin to take place. And then it says, in the middle of the seventh, that's 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. We know two things. We know that this is not prophetic of the first desolation, even though that desolation that was done by the ruler we talked about, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphany, came and, you know, slaughtered a hog on the temple altar, you know, and declared the Jews done and gone, kind of a big time abomination. That's the king of Syria, but you do see some allusion to him in later prophecies, and we'll talk about that if we ever do that discussion. But he talks about now, this is the Antichrist, and we also know in prophetic discussions that he also declares himself to be God and desecrates the altar in the temple at the midpoint of the thing. But it says here, he will set an abomination that causes desolation. That is this destruction and desecration of the temple and the altar until the end that is decreed. In other words, God has spoken the end and how it's going to happen. And this Antichrist will rule until God's timing for him is over. Until the time that's decreed is done, he will rule. And he will run this other 3.5 years of this. And it says, until the decree is poured out on him. You know, judgment is always viewed in prophetic writing as being poured out. And we view being poured out like the bowls of wrath being poured out and the vials being poured out. If you look at Revelation, those are all symbolic of God pouring out this judgment. And so this wrath will be poured out on the people and on those that follow him. And we stop here at the end of chapter 9. And I want to come back and just talk about a few things that are kind of in summary. Daniel took literally the prophecy that he was given. And I think this gives rise to the understanding that we may not understand certain prophetic events, and when you read Revelation and you read Daniel, and certainly if you read Ezekiel, there'll be things in there that you'll say, man, I have no idea what he's talking about here. And maybe we're not meant to know those things. But the Spirit will illuminate what we need to know. But we need to not believe that some of this stuff is just mumbo jumbo. We do need to understand that God's word is literal, and when he's decreed something to happen, it will happen. Now, maybe those who viewed it didn't know what they were looking at, and they wrote it down from their own perspective, like Ezekiel. And you can read Ezekiel, and you can see modern day, what we might call helicopters and things like that in there because of the way it's written. But certainly Ezekiel didn't know what a helicopter was, so he talked about what it looked like to him. And so we've got to, you know, let some view of prophecy be treated in that way, because they don't have the knowledge we have today. And God fulfills these prophecies literally. And maybe we don't understand them, but his prophecies are being filled literally. Because so much of the prophetic word has already been fulfilled literally. It gives us of hope that are to come. Also, it tells us clearly that sometimes there's something we call a dual prophecy. And that's a prophecy that predicts something that's going to happen in the short term, but the completion of the prophecy doesn't come until a later time. And the prophets, like Daniel, didn't really understand the difference between the Anointed One's first coming and the Anointed One's second coming. And it's not clear in his prophecy. It becomes clear in the prophecies of people like John, who knew about the Anointed One and knew about what his conversation was. And so we begin to see clarity in that, because the Old Testament prophecy, you know, saw certain events, but they didn't see all of the underlying things that happened in between. So that's what's called dual prophecies. And we're seeing the first of those in the book of Daniel, those that were prophetic of the time when the temple was rebuilt, and also those that are prophetic of the second coming.
Will the temple be rebuilt where they said it was going to be rebuilt, or when in Jerusalem?
It will. It'll be rebuilt. It's already been rebuilt a couple of times.
Ain't they started on doing that, trying to do it?
Well, they can't do it because the Mosque of Omar is there. When you see Jerusalem, you see that big gold dome with the blue underneath. That is a Islamic mosque that was built over the site of the old temple, or at least what they thought was the site of the old temple. It may actually be built off of the old temple site.
There are getting the stones ready, so when the time comes, they'll be able to erect it
in short order.
Will they move that building out of the way to build?
I don't know. I don't know. That's a big debate about how that will happen. One of the things, if you read current events today, you will notice the Muslims are real hot right now and mad at the Jews, because the Jews are excavating the tunnels, and the Muslims think they're trying to dig in under the mosque so that they can begin to take preparation. And of course, the Jews are being real mum about what they're doing, except they're trying to uncover archaeology that's not in the Temple Mount area. So there's a lot of tension right now, even today, in Israel today about that. Yeah.
I just got one aside that's personal. I did go to Jerusalem back in 1999 and went up the Temple Mount. And there's a site that they say might be where the Holy of Holies is, which wasn't where the mosque is.
Right.
And when we were there, this was something really interesting and supernatural for me. Our group went over to where that site is. It's like a little tiny ruin.
Mm-hmm.
And when we got there, gust of wind just came out. It was calm, and a gust of wind came and blew my hat off. And it was the weird supernatural feeling. So they may be able to build them side by side. That's what some people say would be done if the Holy of Holies are discovered, or not, for the temple, right, or the Mosque of Omar is,
And there's a lot of intense archaeology going on in the city of Jerusalem by the Jews today to see if that is the case. And the word for spirit is wind, in Hebrew. So maybe the wind, normally it would blow your socks off, but, your hat and your socks. So maybe that's what it is. But, I do think God will work it out, whether, something happens and this building falls, or whether they discover they've built it in the wrong spot. God will work it out. We just have to trust that in God's time it will happen. And the last thing I would say is that the 69 weeks have come to pass. The 70th week of Daniel is yet to come, and that's the time of tribulation. That's the time that immediately precedes the second coming, at least in the way I think about theology, that's the time that precedes the second coming. So part of Daniel's revelation is yet to be fulfilled. The other thing I'll tell you is, if you want to, certainly read the book of Revelation if you haven't read that before. I've got lessons that are up on the website that you can go look at or listen to. Matthew 24 is all of that discourse is another very long prophetic thing. Ezekiel, I would probably read a shortened version of it, because you'll get lost in the middle of Ezekiel probably if you try that. But there's a lot of other things and other things that are prophetic. A lot of books are out on it today. A lot of people sense that we're getting close to the end of time. And so there's a lot of interest in theology, eschatology, study of end times today. So anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. Either I've done such a wonderful job, or your eyes are glazed over and you don't understand a word I said. And I'm not going to ask. I am not going to ask the question.
We'll seal up your words until the end times.
Yeah. I do want to say one thing, though. You know, if you if you're a student of Christian debate, you'll see some Christian debate in this in within the Baptist denomination about Calvinism, and I want to just give you one commercial about that. Calvinism has the belief that God knows everything, God is not surprised by anything, and God has preordained everyone who's going to be saved, and that God didn't come for those that were going to that aren't going to be saved, but came only for those that are going to be saved. There are some people that are strong proponents of Calvinism. Traditional Baptist theology holds some of that, but Baptist theology holds that we are each given free will. And within that free will, we have the right to choose. And we go witness to people because we don't know whether they're going to be saved or not. And our call is to go witness to them. And there's always this great debate within Christendom from people who say, some denominations who say, well, I don't go out and witness because God knows who's going to be saved. And if I don't witness to them, they're going to be saved anyway. So I'm not going to go do that. And some don't do altar calls and all that kind of stuff. You're going to see a debate on that. I will just tell you that both sides are Christian. But we know that God says we have free will. We also know that God knows everything. God is not surprised by anything. There's nothing you do that surprises God because he knows. So somewhere in the middle of those two extremes, where God can wake up one day and I accepted the Lord and he didn't know about it, and God knows everything and I don't have to do anything, there's a fine line. I sort of believe that God knows it all, but we within that, we have free choice to do it. So all this prophecy is out there, and it's decreed by God, and it's going to happen. But each of us has responsibility within our own life to be responsible for what God has called us to do and to follow the path he's laid out for us. He knows what we're going to do, but we don't. And we're responsible to be responsive to his call. So you'll see that debate, and just sort of don't pay a lot of attention to it unless it you know gets around you and starts bubbling up. But yeah.
So he knows what we're going to do, and he lets us do it.
He lets us do it because he knows what's going to happen. He knows the end. God is not surprised by anything we do because he knows in advance what that is. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these words of Daniel. Given to him, Lord, through the angel Gabriel. And Lord, as we understand your word to be true, and as we understand your prophecies to be decrees given by you when we're told they're decrees, Lord, we just want to be faithful to believe and be faithful to follow the call you've given us. Lord, all the things that we do in our life, if we're following you, are coordinated and call and caused to build your kingdom here on earth. Lord, I pray for myself that I follow your word. I pray for each of these here, that they will listen to your word and follow what you have to say. And Lord, as we go to the service upstairs, I pray for the pastor as he preaches, that he'll be preaching a word you've laid in his heart. It'll be a word that is valuable to each one of us at our own point of need. I pray for all those that come, all those that sing, all those that participate, and those that preach. Lord, I pray that it's all a divine appointment, and it'll be a worshipful time where we glorify and honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.